I've come to realize in the last few years that I am rich. It's not a label that fits comfortably. I grew up in a family that sometimes struggled and sometimes prospered, but never really rose above middle class. From the time I was a child, I imagined rich as a particular kind of thing. Rich was Lila in Sweet Valley High, Muffy from the Arthur series, Montgomery Burns, Scrooge McDuck, Daddy Warbucks, Draco Malfoy, the Rockefellers, and J.P. Morgan. Rich was living in a mansion and taking regular fancy vacations and having pretty much whatever clothes and toys a person wanted. In a nutshell, rich to me meant never wanting for anything. That idea I have in my head about what it means to be rich, that is not me. As much as I hate to admit it, I'm always far more aware of what I lack, what I can't and don't have, than what I do. I'm aware of the pile of student loans and the embarrassing couch that I would love to replace. And right now, I would kill for a trip to somewhere tropical. We cannot help but compare ourselves to those around us. And so even as my income has increased, as date night has changed from Wendy's to a nice Italian restaurant, there always seem to be people around who have more than I do. So I don't move through my life feeling rich at all. I doubt many people do. We face very real pressures all the time. We're supporting children and aging parents, or getting by on a fixed income. We have debt from mortgages and medical bills and credit cards and school. Even as we're saving to give our children increasingly exorbitant college educations and to put something aside in the hopes that someday we might retire. Then a few weeks ago, I came across a global rich list on Facebook. I plugged in my annual salary, and it informed me that my salary puts me in the top 0.1% of the wealthiest people worldwide. It would take a laborer in Ghana 612 years to earn what I make in a year. And my salary could pay the salaries of 427 doctors in Azerbaijan. Even within the U.S., my household falls in the top 15%. I highly doubt that these calculations are perfect, and I don't know if or how they consider different costs and standards of living. That's all true. But what's clear to me is that if I can screw up the courage to be really and uncomfortably honest, I am a person who is rich. That makes this morning's gospel difficult. In one way, it's familiar. We hear echoes in Luke's Beatitudes of the Magnificat, of the casting down of the mighty and the lifting up of the lowly. We hear echoes of that first sermon back in Nazareth, the promise of release for the captive, sight for the blind, liberty for the oppressed. But even though these words are a variation on that same familiar theme, they're a bit less poetic and a whole lot more pointed. There's a striking way that Jesus addresses the disciples. Blessed are you. Woe to you. It seems like he's pointing his finger, not just at the people in front of him, but also at us. And there's the way that it divides us into two camps. On the one side, the poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. And on the other side, the rich, full, laughing, and admired. For the disciples, the ones to whom Jesus is speaking, these are words of comfort. This is good news. In just the last few chapters, they have left everything to follow him. They have become poor for the sake of the gospel. The road has already been hard, and they do not yet know how hard it's going to get. That Jesus will be despised to the point of death. And some of them will too. So Jesus tells them that what looks like loss and lack is, in the truest sense, a gain. They will inherit the kingdom. But what about for those of us who identify more with the second side? For those of us who are rich? First, it's important to note that this particular sermon is not about judgment, at least not about the kind of judgment that comes at the end of the world. Jesus is not saying here that those of us who are rich are condemned or destined for hell. The word that appears here as woe is really more of an exclamation, a word meant to grab your attention and warning, like watch out, or as one translation renders it, there's trouble ahead. I suspect that these words are meant to shock and startle us into paying attention. But even though this is a warning, I believe it's delivered in love, the same way we might warn a child about a hot stove. It's a warning to those of us who have succeeded by the standards of the world that we face particular spiritual dangers, that what functions as an advantage everywhere else may actually be a deficit when it comes to following Jesus. One of these spiritual dangers is that we are more tempted to rely solely on ourselves, to feel like it is entirely up to us, and to strive and achieve and fight our way to whatever it is that we want and need. I can't tell you how many times I've been struggling with something, with a problem or a question, and suddenly realized that I hadn't even thought to ask God for help. Today's reading from Jeremiah reminds us in beautiful imagery that trusting in ourselves and mere mortals, as he puts it, is futile. It may work for a while in the short term, but ultimately, it cannot and will not sustain us. We will be like a shrub in the desert without any water source, which, in the time of drought, when things get tough, will shrivel up and die. But to those who place their trust in God, they are like those planted by streams. They will not grow anxious in times of drought. They know and trust that their survival is secure. Writer, pastor, and theologian Frederick Buechner talks about how, when he was 10 years old, his father died very suddenly. And after the funeral, his mother abruptly decided to move the family from their home in Washington, D.C., to the Bahamas. His grandmother was against their going. He writes, "You should stay and face reality," she wrote. "And in terms of what was humanly best, this was perhaps the soundest advice she could have given us, that we should stay and through sheer endurance, will, and courage, put our lives back together by becoming as strong as she was herself. But when it comes to putting broken lives back together, when it comes in religious terms to the saving of souls, the human best tends to be at odds with the holy best. To do for yourself the best you have it in you to do, to grit your teeth and to clench your fists in order to survive the world at its harshest and worst, is by that very fact to be unable to let something be done for you and in you that is more wonderful still. You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can even prevail on your own. But you cannot become human on your own. Surely that is why, in Jesus' sad joke, the rich man has as hard a time getting into paradise as that camel through the needle's eye. Because with his credit card in his pocket, the rich man is so effective at getting for himself everything he needs that he does not see what he needs more than anything else in the world can only be had as a gift. He does not see that the one thing a clenched fist cannot do is accept, even from God himself. The kingdom of God cannot be bought or won or earned. It can only be received as a gift, and our efforts to get ourselves there will only leave us empty, hungry, and grieving. To all of us, and most especially to those of us who are rich, God is calling us to place our trust with God, to plant ourselves by the life-giving stream and be nourished by its waters. There, we will learn the lesson that Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples, that when we place our trust and find our strength in God, it will empower us to bear good fruit, to do hard things on the road to discipleship, and to discover that the difficulty, the sacrifice, is most truly a gain. Amen.